You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I have 8:30, and I just know I have more material than we have time. So, and I do want to hope to be of some practical help to you, maybe do some question and answer. So I might blow through some of this material just to be able to get to how we can help you in just a moment. I'll give a bit of an introduction of myself and some others here in the room in just a moment. But I want to get a feel for who is in the room. So I'm going to pray, ask a few questions just so I get a sense of who is in the room and what you're dealing with. And then we'll jump right in. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and think through a critical issue like this of transitioning a church from a less biblically faithful approach to discipleship and counseling to one that is biblically faithful. Give us wisdom and help us to be helpful to each other so that your name is glorified and people are helped and grow in faith in Christ and in sanctification. We look forward to the results and we pray that there would be a kind of fruit that would last for eternity because of our time together today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So just kind of curious, how many of you, this is your first time to an ACBC national conference? Me too. So I am with you. I am with you. How many of you in the room are certified already? Great. Just a couple. How many are in process? A lot in the room. That's good to know. So when we're talking about transition from a more integrated approach where you're mixing secular and biblical to a more what I would call faithful approach to counseling, which is the biblical counseling model, I want to ask a couple of questions just to get a sense where you are. How many of you would say that your church is in a place where you need transition? It has not begun. You haven't gone through it. You're in need of a transition from that model, from a less faithful to a more faithful. Okay. A good number. How many of you would say that you are in the process of transition right now? Kind of, yeah. And how many have walked through the transition? You feel like you've turned the corner. Yeah. Good. I'm glad, Mark, you raised your hand because he's from our church. So I'm glad he feels that way. The other two did not. So they must think we're still in transition. But so my name is Brett Kopranica. I'm the pastor teacher of Summit Woods Baptist Church in Lee Summit, Missouri. It's a suburb of Kansas City. So that's probably why I'm here. We're close to the ACBC headquarters. And I've known Dale since he moved to the area. And have taught a few courses in the biblical counseling program for the undergrad program at Spurgeon College, and just to help them out some there. And likely because we have made this transition and have walked through some of these issues, that's why I'm here to talk about some of that today. I was raised in the Texas Panhandle, and my parents became Christians when I was a young person, just in my teenage years. And seeing the profound effects of the gospel in their life began to impact me. And we started attending a church that was faithful in biblical preaching, exposition. We were seeing people converted to Christ on a regular basis. And so I was exposed to the gospel and the fruit of that. And that's what really impacted me. So I became a Christian pretty young age. And at that time, we were in a small Baptist church. And in that small Baptist church, they were giving me opportunities, probably younger than I should have had opportunities, to preach on a Sunday evening and to preach on a Sunday morning and to teach youth ministry and whatnot. So by the time I was 18, the leadership of our church had affirmed gifts and calling in my life. And I had a man come alongside of me who had been planting churches for 50 years. He took me under his wing. And so I was an associate pastor at age 18. I don't recommend guys start that way, but it's what happened. I wouldn't want to change that from what I learned. But I will say that time was really formative for me. My mentor died a year and a half into my time in that church, and the church kept me on. So I pastored a church from age about 20 until age 27 before I went to seminary. Did not think I would go to seminary, And so I was really struggling with the issue of counseling, because pastoral ministry is not just preaching. I thought it might be, but it's not. And I started to find out that it wasn't just a few people in the church who had problems. All of us had problems. And it wasn't just them. I had them too. I was in the process of sanctification as well. And I really didn't know how to get my hands around that. So in God's grace, I was exposed to the ministry of John MacArthur at an early time in my Christianity. And I began to attend shepherds' conferences out here in Southern California in the early 1990s. They were not what they are now. They were about 300 people. And so I was exposed to guys like Lance Quinn, if that's a name familiar with you. He's been in ACBC a long time. Bob Smith was really launching the counseling ministry at Grace Church at that time, and a number of other pastors on staff there who I would call through the year and get help and counsel through sticky situations that we were going through. And I would come to the Shepherd's Conference and find out what the reading list would be for all of the counseling material or theology, and I'd go get those books and read them and digest them through the year. So I'm reading Competent to Counsel and the Christian Counselor's Manual and anything else that I could get my hands on. Master of Seminary came out with the Biblical Counseling book, and I devoured that, and it was very, very helpful. And we actually saw people in our church transition from people who were really steeped into psychological care. And when they embraced the gospel and we began to teach them the word and teach them these things, it was a hard transition at that time, but they're walking faithfully with the Lord and love the sufficiency of the word and seeing that, you know, that's impacting a number of generations now. But at age 27, after 8.5 years of pastoral ministry, I knew I needed more training in to do Bible exposition. So in God's grace, I got to move out here to Southern California and attended the Master Seminary, earned my Master of Divinity. While in seminary, I worked for a time at Grace Community, not on the pastoral staff, but in the accounting staff, because I needed a job and it was open and I didn't know anything about accounting, but I learned it. And I got to work with everybody because everybody at church needs money, right? So that's who I got to work with, and which was wonderful. I had great exposure to everyone on campus. And then I began pastoring First Baptist Church, Granada Hills, which no longer exists as that church any longer, but pastored there for a while. It was while I was pastoring that church, I was introduced to Kelly Rogers, who was working at Grace to You, and she is now my wife. And is here today. And matter of fact, she graduated from the Master's University the same weekend I was graduating from the seminary, which worked out wonderful. And so we enjoyed some fruitful ministry here in Southern California. We then moved 90 miles east to the area of Hemet, San Jacinto, and I pastored there for 8 years. And during that time, I was working on my Doctor of Ministry from Southern Seminary, and emphasis in expository preaching and developing leaders and developing leaders through the local church. So through all of that, we have been constantly trying to help congregations wherever I've been transition from one model to another. So this is something we've just been a part of. In 2010, with some changes that were taking place on the leadership team of our church in San Jacinto, the Lord's grace put me in contact with this church in Kansas City. And Kansas City was not on my radar at all, nor were they looking for anybody from Southern California. I think that was the last place they would have looked, right? And I sent off a one-line email, and it went to this guy who's sitting back here today, Mark Christiniak. He's one of the elders of the church at Summit Woods. And from there, we started a conversation that lasted for a number of months, about 6 months, before the church called me to come out to Kansas City. So I've been there since 2010. Just a word about where we're going today. I don't know if you saw, you probably have a link that takes you to the notes for this session. That's going to be just an outline if you want to follow that. That might be helpful for you. No PowerPoint for me today, no handouts, that kind of thing. So if you want to follow that guide, I'm going to walk you through a little bit about our story at Summit Woods and talk about the transition that took place there and some of the principles that we think are necessary if you're going to make that transition. So I'm hoping to finish up our time here with enough time that we can stop and just pursue some Q&A with you about where you are and what maybe some advice would be or help that we could be to you personally. With that, I want to tell a little bit about the Summit Woods story. Our church began in 1998, so it's not a congregation that has a long history. We just celebrated our 25th anniversary this past March. It began, as a lot of Baptist churches do, from a church split. That's our approach to church planting sometimes, historically, is we get upset with one another and move down the road and start another one. And this church had, there were some significant leadership challenges, and so it began. But as all church splits begin, there's a lot of people with a lot of competing ideas of what needs to happen in this new church, and that was true at the time. They had a wonderful interim pastor to begin, and he got one of his students, a guy by the name of Ryan, to come and be the first pastor of the church. And Ryan did a wonderful job of navigating through all kinds of expectations and agendas from a number of people, and the church was growing very quickly under his leadership. It was his first pastorate, and he was there for 10 years. And from the very beginning up until the day that he left, his singular focus, I will say he had a lot of things he was doing, but the one thing that I think is the lasting legacy of his ministry is that he established a plurality of elders in the church. And I would say to you, we could not make the transition as we did in the timing that we did. And I would say our transition took no less than 7 years before it was really implemented into the church. We could not have done that had we not had a plurality of elders and those elders being on the same page. That doesn't mean that they all understood the concepts of biblical counseling from the very beginning. We had to introduce some of that and do some training and some work, and I'll talk through that. But at the same time, they were on the same page with the fundamentals of theology and methodology of ministry. We're moving together in that. However, that transition, I think, that Ryan made was probably the lasting transition, the lasting legacy of his ministry among us. And Ryan's a good friend of our church, of me personally. We've talked through that before, and he would certainly agree with that. Biblical eldership was not known by our church. We were a traditional kind of Baptist church, single pastor, large group of deacons who felt like they did run things and probably didn't, and a congregation that felt that they were in the know on everything that happened. And now you've got a plurality of elders, and so many people felt disenfranchised from decision making. Not that much changed in how decisions were made, but now you've got a group of guys, some of which were not really well known to the congregation as a whole, particularly the founding members of the church. And so there was tension, to say the least. There was a little bit of tension there. Staff members, we had a full-time administrative staff person. The pastor was full-time. There were two full-time staff members, one over student ministry, one over music and evangelism, two part-time staff members, one over children's ministry, and one that oversaw counseling and women's ministry. When I began to investigate the church, just reading the biographies on the website, I immediately zeroed in on the background of the part-time counselor and women's ministry leader. And I could tell immediately we were probably on different pages when it came to biblical counseling, just looking at her certifications, her background, her training. And she was pursuing further education at a seminary near us that I won't name, that's still there, that has headquarters of a very well-known counseling organization now, that you might be attending their national conference. But I won't say any names there. But at the time, the seminary, we probably had, membership, we probably had 600 members and about 300 in attendance. So, and I'll talk about how we made some of that transition because it affects the counseling ministry as well. So about 300 in attendance, or 350, somewhere in there. It fluctuated. I'm looking at the bio of the counselor and saying, this is a different page that we're on. And there was some tension to say the least, between the staff and the elders. The staff used to be really in on the decision making, more so in the granular details. And now the elders were making some of those decisions. So that was a tension for them as well. Theologically, there were differences between the elders and some of the staff members. One staff member had to be let go because of a number of differences and challenges, and that happened right before I came. So if you think about our church, we had just transitioned to elders a year before I got there. The elders were in place a year before I got there. There's staff transitions going on, a congregation that's not used to eldership in leadership. They're used to having one pastor who leads them and directs them. And so there's just all kinds of change going on at this in this congregation at this time. And we're running 350, but we're plummeting. We're headed down. People are leaving the church left and right for a variety of reasons. You couldn't put your finger on just one issue. So many people have asked, so why did you go there? You know, did you not see all this stuff? Well, a lot of it's kind of normal things that happen when you go from one guy who's pastored a church from its beginning to where we were at that time. So I felt like these are normal transitional changes, and I'm going to get in. And I do believe in the sufficiency of the scripture. And I do believe that once you begin to teach the word and disciple people in the word, you're going to see the fruit of that, and that this would come together. And that's just a few of the challenges. I won't go through all of these, but I quickly learned when I came on staff that the approach to counseling was not just going to be different. It was going to be diametrically different from one another. For example, my first week there, I was introduced to a young lady who was volunteering in the office. And the reason she was volunteering in the office is because through the counseling ministry of the seminary, she had been diagnosed with dissociative identity disorder. And over 90 different personalities had been identified by the counselor at the seminary and by the counselor at our church. And she could not be trusted to live by herself or be by herself during the day. So she was volunteering at the church. And she would have daily meetings with the counselor back in her office to talk to these varieties of personalities. And this went on every day. So my first week, I was introduced to that, and I was told I need to not change any decor in my office or throughout the office. I was to leave it just as it was, as I received it, because any changes would upset her and would send her into a tailspin. That was just the tip of that iceberg. Where we went from there, I was also told I could not sit down with her and read the scriptures to her, because until she overcame her DID, she could not be exposed to the Bible. Only when that was overcome could we then read the Bible. I mean, I actually had an occasion where she came to my office and said, "Help me think through an issue." And I opened to Colossians 3, and we started dealing with some of the heart issues she was wrestling with. And I said, "Let's just take one verse here, and let's camp on this one verse, and throughout the next week, think of ways where you see this showing itself. Let's write them down like a journal. And then let's think through what would be a biblical way to think through that." And she came back the next day and said, "This was so wonderfully helpful." And I said, I thought it might be. But I was immediately told, "Do not do that any longer. She cannot engage with the scripture until this is done, because it's upsetting the other personalities inside of her." Just to note, I did receive emails from those other personalities. They had email accounts. That spun out of control, where accusations through various personalities were being made about members of our church that were just extreme issues. And the counselor was also over women's ministry, and she had a women's class that was meeting on Sunday. And most of the women in that church were not members of our church, would not become members of our church, were told that membership was not necessary for their help, and they would simply come to the class and then leave. 90% of the people that the counselor was seeing were not members of our church, nor were they encouraged to be members of our church. There was encouragements being made to couples who had quote-unquote toxic relationships that they needed to live separately from one another. And not because of any physical abuse or anything along those lines, but they just had toxic relationships. And that's a big bucket in which a lot of things were put into. We did not see any of those marriages survive once they departed from one another. Another item of that is that the elders could not know who the counselor was counseling or what the counsel was, even if it reached a place where we thought church discipline was the next step, where we were moving into that kind of thing. We could not know because of issues of confidentiality. The counselor said, I have to maintain strict confidentiality, and I can't triangulate between you and the counselee and me. And I said, triangulate? You're a staff member. You're a part of the team here. We're not triangulating. We're equipping, we're assisting, we're counseling, we're discipling. She said, but that's not my approach to counseling. So it was clear that a transition needed to happen. The one challenge was she and her husband were founding members of our church, and we were already awash in all kinds of transition. And another challenge was not all of the elders understood the concepts of biblical counseling. They were not opposed to it. I wouldn't say there was anybody opposed to it, but they did not understand all the concepts. So we had to really begin to take some steps to equip. So that's kind of where the church was when we began the transition. First step that I took was to start equipping myself. Well, I've been in ministry for a while. I have a couple of degrees, a master's degree and a doctorate. You would think I've equipped myself, but I just realized when I got my fingers into this, there's a lot that I don't know of what's going on here. There's terminology being used. There's approaches being used. I'm just not that familiar with. I had to equip myself. So I'm pulling out every book on counseling I have, good or bad. I went and purchased a DSM-5 and began to read because these terms were being utilized in our congregation. And I wanted to equip myself to understand what was being referred to when these diagnoses were being made, whether it was bipolar or DID, which I'd never really heard of. Split personality was what I was familiar with. I watched the movie Sybil when I was in college, so that was my exposure to that stuff. And I will say this case wasn't too far from that in some of its extremes. That was my exposure. So I needed to just begin to equip myself. And I started reading and finding and collecting all kinds of resources that I could begin to walk our elders through. And so that was helpful. I started reading through Tripp's book, Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer, which was in the Redeemer's hands. That was a really, really helpful book. Heath Lambert's book chronicling the changes throughout the biblical counseling movement. I think it was his doctoral dissertation, perhaps reworked into a book format. Really helpful to me to just get the landscape and where things were and where they are. Just very, very helpful to me in some good ways. David Pallison's material as well. I started consuming a lot of that. Those were critical issues. I still read through that stuff today. Dr. Johnson is providing me, lists of books to read in regard to secular psychology and psychiatry that are helpful. Even critiques of the DSM from its own movement have been helpful, like the Book of Woe. If you've not read that, I would highly encourage you to read it. It will give you a greater confidence that what you're doing is right. You do not need to waver from biblical fidelity. You might not need that encouragement, but if you're getting bombarded by the psychological world that you're a hayseed and you don't really know what you're dealing with and you're going to mess people up, read some of this material that's out there on the history of psychiatry and psychology. It will really help you see that movement is fragmented. That movement does not have consensus amongst itself. And the Bible is a sufficient source, and you can trust it, and you need to keep spinning the flywheel until it catches in your congregation. So just equipping myself was critical. Then I needed to move to equip the elders. And those were conversations we began to have. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of good material that's available right now. So we started with, I found the Master Seminary was putting Stuart Scott's seminary class on the basics of biblical counseling was on YouTube through the Master Seminary for free. I had the syllabus because it was the same thing I went through in seminary. And so I just made copies of that and gave it to all the elders. And we started going through Stuart's material together. And a portion of our elders' meetings regularly was talking through these concepts. So they're familiarizing themselves with the ideas of the basics of biblical counseling. And I just would recommend that we work through John MacArthur's book, Biblical Counseling, together. We worked through the book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, together. Those were helpful tools that we began to use. But where I really began to see the change is when our elders together started praying systematically through our church membership directory. So we had 600 people on the roll, and we would break that up in small increments and assign to the elders, contact these people, tell them we're praying for them. How can we pray for them? And it would not be uncommon for us to get a list of names in front of us that nobody knew who they were. And I would open up to Hebrews 13, 17 and say, brothers, let's remind ourselves we are accountable for the souls of all these people, which is frightening when you don't know them at all. So what began to happen is we started going through the membership directory, and we started with all the low hanging fruit first, like those who were deceased, to try to remove them from the role. And then those who had moved away a decade before, we removed them from the role. We are contacting people, and we were saving the hardest cases for last because we knew it would send ripple effects. But what began to happen is the elders, by praying through the role and seeing the members on the roll and knowing their names and a little bit about more about what was going on in their lives, they began to take more ownership of the shepherding responsibility. That's critical for biblical counseling. The elders have to have a mindset that we're shepherds. We're not just overseeing an organization, but Hebrews 13, 17 says we watch over their souls and we'll give an account to the Lord for that. So that little piece, and I'll say in one members meeting, we're a congregational, elder-led congregational church. So in one members meeting, we removed 360 members in one meeting. It took us probably 2 years to get to that point where we could do that, but the congregation removed them, and that just began a process that continued for us trying to care for the membership of our church and to teach the congregation of their role and responsibility of what church membership was. And there's more I could say on that, but we began to also see, as we went through that membership role, we began to see the fruit, the poor fruit that was coming out of the counseling ministry of our church in marriages that were ending, critical issues of just how to live and deal with issues of anxiety, et cetera, that were not being helped. There were coping strategies that were given, but we were not seeing biblical change. We were not seeing transformation in people. We were not seeing loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the congregation, discipleship in Jesus. We were not seeing any of those things. More and more people were being medicated, some very highly medicated, not because our counselor had a degree in which she could offer that, but she was recommending it and pointing her to doctors who could readily get that medication to members of our church. And we found out about most of that in hindsight, because again, because of confidentiality, we were not allowed to know any of this information about the members of our church. So it was very clear that we needed to make a change. So let me talk through how we charted the change. Charting the change came through writing a basic short document that we could produce for our congregation. And I'll just put on our website, swbcls.org, and discipleship-counseling. You can download a PDF of that document. It needs to be updated. It still shows it still reads as one of the resources to go to as the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. So we need to update that a little bit. But we use some wonderful resources from the Biblical Counseling Coalition, their confession. On there, we use David Powlison's Affirmations and Denials. I didn't want to reinvent the wheel. There were things out there that existed that explain in a very helpful way. And we just walked through some issues. How do we approach counseling? So we began to construct this document, and we didn't want to call it counseling. We wanted to call it discipleship counseling, because our understanding of counseling is that it's really just a subset of discipleship. It is taking the Bible and applying it to specific issues. It's intensive discipleship. That's how we refer to it. And it needs to happen within the whole matrix of discipleship that's happening in the congregation. It's not just the arm, it's one piece. And if we have a lot, an atmosphere of discipleship going on in the congregation, then counseling, the intensive side begins to decrease, because it's happening on the ground floor and the grassroots level on the day-to-day basis. And then those intense issues kind of rise to the top. And we want to train people who can begin to deal with some of those intensive issues. But we wanted to give a basic idea of what do we mean when we talk about counseling. So the elders began constructing this document to describe what we mean by this and what we don't mean by this. We sought a lot of help on it. Our elders went to a meeting in at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and we sat down with Deepak Raju, who was their counselor there, and we went through a session with him on counseling. That just helped solidify in our elders' minds more of what we were doing. We actually had Deepak read through our document and give us some helpful tips and suggestions on how to refine that for us as we launched that.
Was that every elder that went to that?
Every elder went to that.
Okay, good.
Which was hard, because again, we do have about 300 people, but all of our elders are teaching every Sunday. So we just realized, for us to be a team and these concepts to really resonate, we needed to all do this. And this was taking up a lot of time in our elders' meetings as we're crafting this and thinking it through. But once we had the document together, it was then time to really start implementing the change. And the document was, you'll read this and say, this is not rocket science, this is not profound. But it was for us where we were. It was a categorical shift.
How many elders did you have?
At that time, we had six elders.
Six elders.
Yeah, we had six elders as we were making this change. And they were all the original elders that the church had selected. When we made the change, we had some others come on soon after, but about six elders. So we began to implement the change. And that meant that we needed to make a transition with a staff member. And as I said, that staff member was a founding member of our church. And I want to say about her, she's a wonderful individual, and she cares about people. And she was extremely loyal to me and to our staff and to our congregation. And she had what I would consider a very sincere love for people in general, and specifically the people in our church. I wouldn't want to take anything away from her in that regard. We were just on a different page philosophically, methodologically, as to what counseling was and how it would really help people. So we knew, she knew in her mind that we were on a different page. There had been enough interaction over 3 years before we started this transition with her. So I had been there 3 years when we made the transition. We basically sat down and I gave her the document. She was the first person outside the elders to see the document. And I said, this is where we're going to go. And I want to go through a couple of details in here, like the issue of confidentiality. We used Deepak as a good article on strict account confidentiality. We had just put that as an appendix in our document and said, this is going to be our position. Here's our approach. And that led to starting to talk through specifics. And she said, well, listen, I've got teenagers who are cutting. I've got bipolar issues. I've got schizophrenics. She started listing a number. I've got DID. I've got a number of these things. Tell me how you're going to help those things. And I said, well, every case is unique and every case is individual, so I can't just give you a blanket statement. And that's not how the Bible works. We're not just giving three verses and call me in the morning kind of approach to counseling. And we're also going to make some systemic changes across our congregation as a whole as we're making this transition. Because one of the ideas that we have is that the congregation and membership in the church is essential to your sanctification. And so we're going to transition away from just being open to whoever comes in off the streets. And we're going to begin to say, you need to start attending the church, attending Sunday mornings, listening to the word, connecting with other people in the congregation. And you say, well, you don't even know if they're Christians. Well, that's part of us learning if they are and engaging them and putting them in an environment where we know that they're going to be equipped, they're going to be trained, they're going to be exposed to other members. And we're not going to hide everything. We're not going to expose all the problems to everybody in the church, but we're also not going to hide things just within ourselves. We're going to connect you to the right people who can begin to help disciple. So I just walked through some of those things with her, and I said, I'm very confident that God's word can help people overcome any and all of these issues, and that it will not be necessary for us to appeal to secular resources for these issues to change, which that was the fissure. At that point, it was clear that we could not stay together. And so we made that transition. It was very difficult. And I would say we probably lost significant numbers of members for the next 4 years over this. It was a very trying time for our church. And that was kind of the finger in the dike that was pulled, and the flood began to come. And what happened as we went through that transition, the elders took a lot on the chin, and we had people who were scared, and they were going online, which is always helpful, and they're putting in nouthetic counseling, and they're finding videos of people who are treating others very harshly and just throwing Bible verses, and they're harming people. And so we have people coming in to see me who are scared. They're scared. And I understand. So we met with a staff member, saw that that was going to be necessary, but we actually then stood in front of the whole congregation and we printed the document for the whole congregation to read. And on a Sunday evening, we explained the transition and why. Where we were in a budget, I told you things were sliding downhill. Financially, we were sliding downhill. We could not sustain our budget. It did not make sense for us to employ one person, and all she did was really counseling. And we needed the elders to take up more of that responsibility and others. And so we financially could not sustain it, but philosophically, we're on a different page. And that night, we got a lot of response that was very negative. And so we had to begin to start to triage the church. And triage the church, I mean by that, we had to look at family members who were there, who were connected to the staff member that we had to let go. They were very concerned because what they were hearing about us was not healthy, not helpful, not true, most of which was not true. But the reality is we can't overcome much of that. And we didn't want to be defensive all of the time. We just had to take it and say, these outlandish things are not true. This is not where we're going. And whether you believe that or not, we need to chart the new change. We were meeting, if we knew that someone was meeting with her, even, you know, we got word, we tried to meet with them and talk with them and assure them that we wanted to continue to care for them and come alongside of them. So those who are being counseled, we wanted to meet with them. Some of them would not stay because they were told we would harm them. And they would sink into a kind of depression or discouragement or worse. And so they left with the counselor. Those who had past problems and had found some measure of help were coming to us saying, so are you saying that people with problems really can't be a part of this church any longer because you're not going to help them? I'm not sure what would give you that idea, because we're trying to advocate biblical help for people, that we want to be a place where people who have problems can bring those problems and we can discuss them.
Was that the only strategy for discipleship in your church? And did you have other strategies?
Yeah. So as we were changing, we had to change a lot of different things. Our Sunday school was messy. It was Sunday school was a teacher. It was kind of his kingdom. And people who liked that teacher just went to that class, and they didn't really like others because they liked this class. I'm being generous with that, to be honest. It was a very difficult. So we changed that to a more instruction-based, non-age graded, non-gender specific classes where we would teach you in theology or Bible or practical Christian living, and we offered trimesters of classes. That was a major transition at the same time because we knew we had to have input into people's life where we're constantly teaching them truth and they're being exposed. We also needed a personal side of ministry that was not happening. So we had once a month home fellowships that were, I called them judges fellowships, because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And am I wrong? And it was just seedbeds for division or good people with no direction teaching bad things. Really well-intentioned people just not knowing what to do. We changed that because we wanted to be more focused on the life of the body. So we had made them more sermon discussion groups so that people who were at church were beginning to talk through the application of God's word that they all heard together. We emphasized personal prayer. We started emphasizing those groups where the elders would discern where problems were. Leaders were saying, if you're seeing significant problems in people, tell us. We'll come alongside of them. We'll provide help for you. So leaders of those groups, and we started meeting more than once a month. We met on the first and third Sundays of every month, and then we maintained Sunday evening gatherings on the second, fourth, and fifth Sundays. And that's where we were doing a lot of training of other preachers as well. That's a whole nother thing. But we actually started changing everything at that time. And this is about 3 years in, but we're kind of reshaping because we knew we can't just change the counseling side of things. We have to change the whole approach to discipleship across the church. I'd begun teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew's a wonderful book to teach discipleship from because you're seeing it. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit. So we were just triaging people who were coming in as well, trying to assure them what was going on. And then we began to teach the whole church. So one of those equipping classes, we made it a class around instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We chose that book because it was more focused on the members caring for the members and the members owning the discipleship of other members. As we made that transition, as you can imagine, that class was the largest attended class we had because people wanted to know. And so we offered that class in an ongoing way for a number of years. And we still, as an approach, we're constantly teaching biblical counseling almost all of the time. There's always a season where we're teaching these things to our congregation. So we're teaching the whole church through those small group classes and exposing them to these concepts. I'm teaching from the pulpit in Matthew. We also started Sunday evenings in our evening gatherings. I said the book where we need to go next to teach through on a Sunday evening is the book of Colossians. Let's teach everyone the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and how he is sufficient in competition with, instead of all of the philosophies of the world. And how do you put on Christ and put off sin and that process? So Colossians was the first book, and that was 10 years ago. Right now, in September, 10 years ago, we started that process. We did some one-off sermons. I remember when we were making a change we were actually going to teach the whole congregation biblical counseling, the basics of biblical counseling on a Sunday morning during Sunday school. We launched that by me teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 of how to admonish the unruly, that passage, and said, this is what we do. It's not what I do. It's not what the elders do. It's what we do with each other, and we do that patiently with one another. And then we launched into an entire summer where we taught the whole church. Now, I want to say this. We did have some providential help at that time, and I'm really thankful for that. The week that we were handing the document to the staff member, a visitor came in the door and he said, "Hey, my name is Mark and I'm the new counseling professor at a local university." And my heart just sank because I thought, oh no, I don't know where this guy's from. I don't know what, you know, I got another one. I'm like, listen, I don't say this to all new visitors, but I said, go home, read this document I'm going to send you. And if this is not where you are, do not come to our church. That's not how I normally invite visitors. But, you know, I just knew I couldn't do two fronts. You know, I couldn't fight the war on two fronts. So he went home and I found out, oh, he's much stronger on this than I was. Lou Priolo was one of the guys that discipled him, and he was close to Howard Eyrick and a number of the other guys. And but I don't trust preachers when they come into our church. You know, and I just want to find out, do you actually love us? Are you looking for a position? Are you looking for a title? So we just let people sit for a while, and we let him sit for a good 2 years before we ever let him teach a class. And we watched him just to see what he was doing with members. And he was loving them and caring for them. And he and his wife were actually discipling people. It was just the natural flow of their life. They were inviting people to church that he was counseling because his view was they need to be in church hearing the word. And so, and some of those people were coming to faith in Christ. And so when we saw the fruit of that, we said, Mark, we're going to cancel all of our Sunday school classes in the summer, our adult classes, and we want you to teach biblical counseling to the whole church all summer long. Just take what you're doing in your college classes and teach. So we want everybody in the church exposed to these principles. And he began to do that. And from that point, I would say it was from there that Mark, one of our elders, and his wife Janet, who's with us, their lives were changed through that. Their marriage was helped through that. And they began to really take on biblical counseling themselves. As they saw the fruit of it in their own life, they began to invest that in others. And now Mark heads up most of the counseling that goes on in our congregation. I would say he's doing more of it probably than I am or any of our other staff members, and doing a wonderful, wonderful job in ministry with that, seeing a lot of things. So what was also interesting in God's providence is as soon as we made this transition, God's grace provided us the worst possible cases. A woman came in and she was a mother of a local church pastor in our area. And he said, listen, my mom's got all kinds of problems. She can't come to my church. There's too many issues there. Could she come there? I trust you. I think you'll care for her. We sit down and we find out she had been cutting for over 30 years, had thousands of cuts across her body. She'd been under Christian psychological care for those 30 years to the point where she could not see herself living apart from her counselor. She was absolutely dependent. And if she couldn't meet with the counselor, she could not really function. And I thought, wow, well, the Lord's like, all right, put up or shut up. You know, what are you going to do? We also had issues of infidelity in marriage that we were dealing with. We had men coming out of the woodwork who were confessing sins of pornography use. It was just all coming out now. And we're having to address it, which was good. And it was really hard at the same time. But it began to show God's faithfulness. Even when we were drowning underneath some of that, the Lord was faithful. The woman who is cutting, she's still in our church today. I've had her write that up in just a kind of a one-page testimony. She's no longer, has not been cutting for the last 6 years probably at all. I remember when she handed the scalpel across my desk and she realized for the first time, it was the first time someone told her, this is sin. We went to 1 Corinthians 6. This is not your body. This is, now we're finding out, does she possess the Spirit? Is she going to respond to God's word? And she said, this is sin? How can you say that? And I opened the Bible and I'm showing her, and she doesn't want to live in sin. Now, she came from a theological background that made her think she could lose her salvation, so that we had to deal with that too. But we had to come alongside. She doesn't want to sin against God. And she stopped. She stopped. Not that she didn't have other struggles that required a lot of intensive help from members of our church who came alongside of her in very helpful ways. But all of that was going on. From parenting, sexual addictions, you name it. We had it. It all existed in our church. I think that surprised some people. I was not surprised. You never know when you're a pastor, you're preaching, you never know what's going on in people's lives, really going on, but it was all there. So with that, I want to take just a little bit of time. I'm going to throw some things at you. Just what are the principles for change? And then I want to take as much time as we can to talk through questions that you might have that might be helpful for you. But first and foremost, principles of transition, you've got to have some clear biblical convictions. And maybe I'm tossing out easy stuff to you here, but this might be something you really need to think about whether you believe this or not, and think through it. This conference being really centered around the sufficiency of Scripture, if you do not believe, robustly believe, in the authority of God's Word, in the inerrancy of God's Word, if you don't think it's inerrant, you won't use it because you won't be able to trust it. If it's inerrant, do you believe that it's absolutely authoritative? Do you believe 2 Peter 1 that says that what's contained in the promises of God are sufficient for everything He requires to live life and be godly? If you believe that the Scripture is sufficient to that end, and that's critical to that end, that what we're doing is helping people live to God's glory. We're not here to just help people cope, but how do you live to God's glory? And the Scripture's the sufficient end to that. If that is not your conviction, that's going to be found across the congregation, and you're not going to see the effectiveness of Scripture because people don't really believe it because you don't believe it. Whatever your role in your church is, you have to be absolutely committed to the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's biblical counseling. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19:7, right? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's biblical counseling. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's what we're talking about. That's biblical counseling. And we could go on and on through that passage. Every attribute of Scripture is what we're doing when we're discipling people in intensive ways in counseling. And the Scripture is sufficient to that end. So that's critical. Second, and what should flow from your view of the Bible is a high view of God. Do you believe, 1 Peter 2:9, that the reason God saved you and He made you who you are is that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? The purpose of salvation is for you to proclaim the excellencies. You have to have a high view of God. How many times in the counseling room are we quoting Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, 30? God causes all things to work together for you. If you do not have a high view of God's sovereign hand in all things, it's hard to wrap your arms around that text. If you do not believe that it all ends in ultimate good and glory because of who God is and His direct involvement in these things, how do you counsel people? The most used book in our church that we hand out more often than any other book, I think, is Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. If you've not read that, it's probably sin on your part for not having read that. But for the lay person, to wrestle with some of the issues of sovereignty, he writes so clearly, simply, directly. And we use that in men's groups. Our women's ministry has used that book for a year, 2 years, just walking through. They put some of their ladies' events around concepts in that book. We hand it out in counseling. Why? People have to have a robust view of who God is, so they can see their life and their issues in light of His majesty. That's critical, a high view of God. And that has to be pervasive across the church. So the music we sing gives a high view of God. The way we approach our public gatherings gives a high view of God. The way we counsel in the counseling room, we have a high view of God. What we teach in our Sunday school classes exhibits that high view of God. Everything in us is pulsating with that. If that's not where you are, you don't need to develop certification courses for counseling necessarily. You need to focus on how do we help our people see who God is. And that's not one thing you're going to fix and then it's fixed forever. All of our lay elders preach at least once on a Sunday morning to our congregation. And we, this year, we've had our lay elders and our staff focus on, when they preach, they focus on the attributes of God. How do you live your life in light of the attributes of God? Why? Well, we're 10 years past when we made the transition. We're constantly feeding a high view of God. We have to. We have to. So a high view of God is critical. You have to have a correct understanding of humanity and sin. You have to have a correct understanding of humanity and sin. What Dale talked on last night in Genesis 3, actually the first three chapters, is critical to the rest of Scripture. You cannot understand the human heart. Ephesians 2 is just a theological explanation of what happened in Genesis 3. Why you're dead in trespasses and sins. And by the way, when you understand the impact of sin, you see why you have to have a high view of God. Because it requires a sovereign God who can awaken the dead. And when you know you're sitting in front of someone who may not be a believer, and you're counseling them on a really critical issue of their marriage or severe depression or etc., and you don't have that high view, they don't have that high, you've got to help them see that. And you're begging God, aren't you? Aren't you begging? You have to do what only you can do, God, and that is raise the dead here. Open the eyes, pull the scales away, let them see the light of the glory of Christ. That's your view of God because of your view of humanity and sin. And when you see what humanity's purpose is, Genesis 1, and how that actually is played out through all of the Scripture, it's fascinating for me to hear people, it clicks in a wedding service that we do. When I go through Genesis 3 and I say, here's what happened in the fall to a woman's priorities and a man's responsibilities. And then you go to Ephesians 5 and you realize Paul is giving a soteriological commentary on Genesis 3 that the gospel actually reverses that. Why do women submit to husbands when they're filled with the Spirit? Because it reverses the curse which says that she wants to have his position and abandon her priority of motherhood. Right? She's going to change. That's going to change when the Spirit. We go through that in a wedding service, and inevitably someone's going to come, I've never seen that connection. Why not? Right? The New Testament is really just showing you the implications of Christ on what happened back in Genesis. And that's really critical to see your view of humanity and sin and where the gospel comes to play. A deep conviction of soteriology is necessary as well. In our membership class, that was another change that we made. We started a membership class. And so anybody coming into our church has to go through that. It's 5 hours long. It's on a Saturday morning. You can't join our church until you go through it. And the first thing we start with is, what is the gospel? The second lesson is, what do we teach on sanctification? Now, that might not be a word they know, but you need to understand our view of sanctification, progressive sanctification, undergirds everything in our church. We don't believe in just, you know, spiritual zap and you no longer have cravings for sin because you got baptized in the Spirit. No, that's not our approach. We believe in a progressive view of sanctification, and we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, right? 12, 13. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work within us to do His good will in us, right? So we're working that out, but we have to understand what justification is. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to a person's life. They're trusting the work of Christ alone. The penal substitutionary work of Christ is critical, because if you don't have that, you will think that I have to work to earn the favor of God rather than work within the favor of God that I could not earn out of love for Christ, to demonstrate my love for him, that changes how people think about why they're doing the effort you're asking them to do. So if you don't have a really core convictional understanding of justification and sanctification and how they work together, that sanctification is guaranteed by justification, and if you don't help them to see that everything is ending in glorification and an eschatological hope, how do you handle all the stuff going on around you and the chaos going on in our culture? And how do you even watch Fox News if you don't believe in an eschatological hope, right? Or CNN, or you name the news source. If you don't believe in the new heavens and the new earth and the coming of Christ to make all things new and to set up his kingdom and rule, then what are you working toward? What are you aiming toward? What is your expectation? Again, that impacts counseling. You have to have that in place, that high view, deep conviction of soteriology, justification, sanctification, glorification. Those need to pulsate through your congregation as well. And I could spend more time on that. Every preacher says that, right? You also need to have a view of the primacy of the local church. I cannot emphasize this one enough. The primacy of the local church. Membership is a necessity. I just sat on a panel discussion at Midwestern Seminary to talk about membership. And I realized there's not one single verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt be a member of a church. There doesn't need to be. If you can read the New Testament epistles and not come away with the fact that they assume you are a member of a church, I'm wondering if you were awake when you read. It assumes that you are vitally connected. You are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. He did not say that to all Christians everywhere across all time. It's not talking about the universal church in 1 Corinthians 12. He said that to the church in Corinth. You are the body of Christ and members of each other. You must view yourself that way. That's how people begin to see, I should be discipling my neighbor. I should be discipling this person sitting next to me. They should be discipling me. They should have input into my life too. We should be doing this with each other. Membership should breed that. It should show that. So if you don't have a high view of church membership, I think it's going to undercut your ability to make a transition from a less faithful approach to a more biblically robust approach. Membership's necessary. The care of the members for one another is required. We require people to attend our church if they receive counsel. There might be few exceptions to that, but that means they're attending a church that's probably close to us, that we know the pastor, we can be in close connection with them, we know the ministry. You need to be hearing the word. You need to be around Christians who are living out the word. Or as John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin, which is another must read. I don't know anybody who understands the human heart and its battle with sin better than John Owen. And in that book, he talks about you need to not just focus on, if you want to mortify sin, don't just focus on the sin you're after. You have to build obedience and holiness across every facet of life. Until all of your life is growing in holiness, you can't get rid of the one issue that you want to get rid of. So that's critical that they be in an environment where that's the case. So the primacy of the local church, the mandate of expository preaching, that's critical. You have to have the mandate of expository preaching. More I could say on that too. The role of elders as shepherds and teachers. Ephesians 4, the elders, the pastors and teachers are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, right? Ephesians 4:11. What is the work of ministry? It's verses 12 through 16, right? That's the work of ministry. I think I'm out of time. So let me give you my email address, and if there are questions that we can cover, and I'll be happy to stay behind and we can answer some of those. But I need to honor the time, or they'll come after me. Yeah. Yeah. Go to YouTube, find the Master's Seminary. Yeah, Stuart Scott. You'll find the entire class. You can actually... Yeah. One other thing, Midwestern Seminary has just started what's called For the Church Institute. And Dr. Dale Johnson has put up the basics in biblical counseling there. I know of a church now in our area who is going through that series. It's free as well. So if you want to get Dale's teaching on the basics of biblical counseling, I know one church in our area that's taking their entire eldership through that right now as they're navigating this change. So again, you lay this out. The elders have to own the responsibility for the shepherding of the church. And you begin to navigate that just very carefully, but consistently. You're going to watch the fruit of that rise to the top, and you'll make the change. And I just want to encourage you, don't be intimidated by the world and its systems. God's word is effective. It's trustworthy. The Spirit, He does His work. He guaranteed it. So trust it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We pray that we can honor your name as we try to make this transition from what might be biblically less faithful to something more robustly biblical. I pray for these in the room that our time has been of help and that we can come alongside in helpful ways in the months and years to come to encourage them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.